Mark 14 is where we'll be turning this morning, so if you would turn there with me, page 1011 in your Bibles there in the pew backs, 1011 is where we'll be turning. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 42. We're also going to be reading, because there will be a couple of prefatory remarks on the Lord's Supper. So we're going to start reading in verse 22 and read through verse 42. So if you would pray with me, and then we will read. Gracious Father, I thank you for this time that we have now to gather as your people and spend time reading your word together, to study it together, to be united together as we pursue what it means to know you more and to love you more deeply. Give us grace to do this rightly, and I pray that you would work through me despite myself, despite my own many failings, so that you might be glorified and your people might be built up in your word. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 14, beginning in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, the reason I started our reading in verse 22 is last week, you'll remember, I mentioned that we would circle back and talk just briefly about the Lord's Supper and some of the things that we didn't get around to talking about last week. And so I do want to mention, and again, briefly, a couple of things that are important for us to know as it concerns the Lord's Supper, its institution, its practice, its identity and status as a sacrament, and what we mean by all of that. So the first point of three that I have is provision. And that is with these verses here, 22 through 25, we have here the provision of the Lord's Supper. And there is in this more than just a remembering of something. It's not just a memorial. There have been many who said, well, this is just something that is done so we remember what Christ did for us. His death on the cross, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. We remember in this. And we even have do this in remembrance of me. And that's a scriptural mandate. Yes, we do it in remembrance, but there's more than that. And here's what I mean by there's more than that. The Westminster Larger Catechism provides a fairly concise, considering all that can be said about the Lord's Supper, it provides a fairly concise definition and answer to the question, what is the Lord's Supper? And it says this, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, and that's where we're going to pause and put in parentheses, Westminster Shorter Catechism question 92. You guys remember the answer to that one? Yes? Anybody? Anybody? Go memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It helps with so many different questions that we have. But question 92 asks, what is a sacrament? And it says there, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. So it's something that we do that is holy, it's set apart, and it's instituted, it is begun, started, created by Jesus Christ, wherein by sensible signs, so the signs that we have with communion are the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So there's our big old parentheses within what we have there. We'll get through this, don't worry. So there then, the Lord's sacrament, going back to the catechism, the larger catechism, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, there are a number of things done, these four. First, his death is showed forth. Remember from 1 Corinthians 11, it says, by eating this bread and drinking this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Which is something that you think, well, why are we proclaiming the Lord's death? Wouldn't we want to be proclaiming the Lord's resurrection until he comes? It's like, well, they go together, yes. But it is his death that has atoned for our sins. And this is what is being referenced here as we go on. The second thing that it does, those that worthily communicate or partake, they feed upon the body and the blood of Jesus to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And there's where you think, wait a second, I thought we did away with cannibalism in the Americas centuries ago. Why is this? Well, yes, we did. This is not speaking in the literal sense where we are feeding upon the actual body and blood of Christ. It's talking about a spiritual sense of it. And this is where we would differ from our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, some of whom are brothers and sisters, as we talked about in some Sunday school. Some of them perhaps do not know Christ. But this is where we would differ, where they say there is a transubstantiation, where the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, they become in reality, in literal reality, the body and the blood of Christ. We say no. It's different than that. But we do, in a spiritual sense, get nourishment from feeding upon the Christ. The third thing that it does, those who partake worthily, those who rightly partake of the sacrament, they have their union and communion with him confirmed. There is in this a reminder of what Christ has done. There's a confirmation that it is for us. And then fourthly, testify, those who partake, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship, each with the other, as members of the same mystical body. Now, this is something where we could spend, probably about a year going through, spending an hour a week looking at what in the world do we believe and how do we properly approach the Lord's Supper. We're not going to do that. You can go and read some more, study some more on your own what the Westminster Standards say about it. But I did want to circle back and point back to what we had there in the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 22 through 25 and point out there's more to this than just taking a sip of juice and eating a bite of bread. There's so much more We're brought to a certain grace, given a certain grace in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we approach it so seriously. You'll notice that we don't just go at it in a flippant way, but we do it in a way that bears out, I think, the proper solemnity that accompanies it, but the joy as well. So now let's go ahead and get to the text that we have for today, verses 26 through 42. So we've had provision first of all, and then in these next verses we have preparation. So preparation, and that's verses 26 through 31. So after instituting the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn. Now, I don't know what hymn they sang. It's probably not in our hymnal, the hymn that they sang. It was probably one of the Hallel Psalms would have been appropriate to sing at this time during Passover. And perhaps one day we'll figure that out. Once we all go to be with Jesus, we can ask him, hey, what was that hymn that you sang there? But we don't know what hymn it was, but it was a song that they all knew and they sang around the table there. And then, as we remember what Jesus said about one of those who would betray him, Jesus comes out with then a second comment. So here we have this thought that, okay, maybe it's not me. Maybe, you remember back when Jesus said in the previous section, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, oh, certainly not. And then they carry on, well, is it me? Is it me? Is it I? And then Jesus said, well, it's one of the 12. So they were sitting there going, okay, I've examined my heart. It's probably not me. I'm feeling pretty good. I think I've got through this one. I've passed this test. And then Jesus pulls out the all-inclusive comment, all of you will fall away. And that's when you're like, oh, I thought I had it. I thought I was going to be the one that didn't betray Jesus. And that may be true, but I'm going to fall. There's no getting out of all, is there? Just like there's no getting out of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of you are going to fall away, Jesus tells his disciples. Not a very encouraging thing to say to those who have, at this point, really committed their lives to you. But the encouragement is yet to come. He says, all of you will betray me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And of course, he's referencing there the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, I is God. I will strike or allow to be stricken the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. So even this, as it's pointed out here, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Over and over, we see Jesus saying, hey, this is a fulfillment. This was something that was written about me, and this is me fulfilling it. So he says, you all fall away. But after I have risen, he says, I'll go before you into Galilee. Jesus does not leave them in despair, but he brings to them some encouragement. And then Peter, boy, you gotta love Peter, don't you? Every time Peter speaks up, you just imagine him grabbing his big old foot with his big old sandal and shoving it right in his mouth. That's just who Peter is, and some of us really relate well to Peter, and I know some of you relate very well to Peter. I know I do at times, but he ends up with his foot in his mouth over and over again. When something pops into his head, bloop, there it goes. Start thinking of the people that you know, right? Oh, yeah. No filter. Nothing stopping them from saying what's in their head. All of us have that friend in our circle, right? Or maybe you are that friend. And that's something that you'll know pretty well if you're that friend or if it's something else, someone else. But this is Peter. He is the one in this group who, what if it pops into his head, he's going to say it. So as soon as Jesus says, all of you are going to fall away, he's like, not me. Feels pretty good about himself. I'm going to be just fine. These guys might fall away, but I could die, and I'm not going to fall away. I would never, ever fall away. Read with me there. He says in verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, "Yeah, you will. Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And again, Peter says, "Nah, I think I've got this one. I think I'm right on this. I'm going to be okay. Don't worry, Jesus, I've got your back. I'll be watching for you. I'll be waiting for you. I'm not going to deny you." We, of course, know the rest of the story, don't we? And so we sit here and we chuckle a little bit at Peter and almost feel bad for this illusion that he has that he's going to remain faithful. How many of us would be the one who would say, "I can make it. I can honor Christ in this way. I'm not going to dishonor him. Why would I ever do that? He's everything. He's the Messiah." So he says again, emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then the other disciples also say this. So Peter is quick to defend his cause and his loyalty, not that of the others, you notice. Jesus was the one who said, "All of you will fall away." Peter doesn't come as the leader and say, "No, we won't." He says, "No, I won't." I don't know about these guys, Jesus, but you know, one over here, you might want to keep an eye on him. He comes to no defense of anyone else. He says, "I will not deny you. Even if I had to die, I will not." And it makes us wonder and marvel, I think, at the grace of Christ and even calling these men to himself, knowing that this was going to be their response. And another thing, by way of immediate application to our lives today and the lives of some of our brothers and sisters around the globe, it makes you marvel and wonder at the grace of Christ that he is working through and in the lives of, let's say, our Afghani brothers and sisters in Christ, who will today be given the option of worshiping Jesus Christ and dying, or rejecting Jesus Christ, denying him, and living. Let that sink in. That's happening today, perhaps right now, over in Afghanistan. And this is the question that was put before the disciples. "Will you own me or will you not?" What a marvelous grace it is that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those who say, "I will not deny my Savior." Pray for them all of the rest of today and as the days go forward. Pray for those who are going to be put in this position where the disciples were at this time. Don't forget them in prayer. Third and last point then, participation in verses 32 through 42. And we'll be somewhat brief here. We've already had the Cliff Notes version, the Reader's Digest version with the children. What we see here, they came to a place, all of the disciples that is, called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then he called Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. He said, "Come with me a bit further." And then they got a bit further and he said to them too, "Sit here. I'm going to go a little bit farther on. But watch here and pray for me as I go." And he goes and he prays. So Jesus moves forward alone to be with his Father. He says there, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain and watch," he says to the disciples. Then he came and he prayed. He said, "Let this hour and let this cup pass from me." This brings back the thought of the cup during the Last Supper, directly connected with that. This cup of God's wrath and the cup of the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant. And Christ prays, "Let this cup pass from me." Now, why was Jesus beset with such intense spiritual affliction here? Why was Jesus so bothered? He's God. He knows the end of it. He knows that he's going to be raised. He's told his disciples already. He's known from the beginning of time, even before time, that this was how he was going to set apart and redeem for himself a people for his own possession and set them up as kings and priests to rule and reign with him. How is it that he gets to this point and he says and even prays and is in great distress to the point of death? How is it that he's in such distress? If he knows all of this, if this is something that's been coming from before time began, well, there are many who will say that, well, this is Jesus Christ in his human will and nature praying. He's forgetting for a moment that he is divine and that all is going to be well. There are those that say he's really, really not looking forward to crucifixion. I think they're right to an extent. I don't think anyone would look forward to crucifixion. It was a terrible, terrible, torturous way to die. But I don't think that's it either. Not completely. See, there's something more that is going to happen when we see this death on the cross, when we see Christ taking on the sins of the world, becoming the sin bearer for all. There's something so much more than just a physical death that is about to happen to Christ. He's facing something more than his bodily death. He's facing the reality of becoming the sin bearer for all of mankind. Now, it's one thing to stand before Almighty God and answer for your own sins. Imagine that. You're standing before God your entire life, every single public and private sin that you have ever committed, even all of your thoughts, are there before God Almighty. And it is on that record that he is going to make the decision of whether you live eternally with him or you are punished eternally without him in hell. Would you tremble? I would. If all of my sins were laid bare before God the Father, that was my judgment, I knew where I'd be spending the rest of my days. Imagine then Jesus Christ standing before God, having imputed to him, given to him, applied to him all of the sins of mankind from the beginning of the world to the end, and having to stand before God in judgment, being the sin bearer. James Edwards describes it well. He says this: Jesus necessarily experiences an abandonment and darkness of cosmic proportions. The worst prospect of becoming the sin bearer for all humanity is that it spells complete alienation from God, an alienation that will shortly echo above the desolate landscape of Calvary. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the distress that Christ is enduring as he prays there in Gethsemane and his disciples sleep. I think you and I, if we were Christ, would be far beyond broken if that were our affliction. It is only Christ in his divinity that can endure that thought. But here is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has from eternity past been joined together there in the triune Godhead. And taking on the sins of the world means a sort of alienation from that fellowship. And so he asks, let this cup pass from me, not the cross, at least not exclusively, but this cup of bearing the sins and becoming the scapegoat. As we think back to Leviticus 17 and 25, but the scapegoat, this one who would take on all of the sins of the people. So he comes back to his disciples. And this is where perhaps we can relate to them. I know I could relate to them last night as I tried to stay up and work on some things. They'd just had dinner. It was late. This is really late, midnight or later, most likely. It's a late hour. They've walked all the way this way. They had been in town. They walked out there. They just had a meal. They'd had some wine. Who wouldn't be a bit sleepy, right? All of these factors point to sleepiness. And so Jesus says, sit here, watch and pray. Perhaps they did start praying. And then you've all seen it. Maybe at Bible study or something where someone's praying. Or maybe it was your parents as they were putting you to sleep as you grew up. And the words started sounding a little bit off. And they started not making a whole lot of sense. And then you looked over and the head is bobbing up and down. And it's like, oh, they're praying and falling asleep at the same time. And it was really intriguing to watch that. It's like, I didn't know you could do this. I had a dear pastor friend. He and I would get together and he's still alive, by the way, so hopefully he doesn't hear this or see this later. But we worked through the Westminster Confession of Faith together, and every time we met, he would fall asleep. And I would be saying something, I'd be talking and talking, expressing what I thought was this marvelously profound thought, and I'd look over and he's just, And then I would be silent for a moment, and he would carry on. And then I would have to say something a little bit more pointed, and he'd finally wake up and say, that's a really good point, yeah. Perhaps they started. Perhaps they were on the road to being faithful to what Christ had given to them, to watch and to pray. They started well, but they didn't end well, did they? And not just the first time. Three strikes were leveled against them. Over and over and over again. They had three chances to get this right. They didn't get it right. It's all they give you in baseball, and apparently that's not the same with Christ. You get more than three strikes with Christ. Far, far more. There is grace abundant. Even in this, we see Christ showing them grace. But there's also the sadness. You see, he's already within the knowledge of the fact that he's not going to have that fellowship of the Trinity for a time. And we're not going to get into the details of that. There's some very careful places we need to avoid there. But he already knows that he's going to die. He already knows that his Father is going to abandon him. And here now, he's abandoned by his disciples, even before the climax of the Passion Week. And you see, I think, and hear, I think, some of that abandonment, we could say, there in verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And you remember back to Mark chapter 9, verse 32, where he told them, he prophesied about his death. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men by way of fulfillment of prophecy. So then in verse 42, he says to them, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one who died for us, who endured all of these things for us. Sometimes we read these, and because it's in the Bible, we miss some of the reality of this situation. The fact that this actually happened. This is history. This is not just some glorified myth or legend or some tale that has been told of someone that maybe did or didn't do something. This is reality. And Jesus approached this as any other human would and felt this as any other human would. And sometimes we miss, because of our removing this from reality, we miss what it is that Christ has done for us. Don't miss it. This is what Christ has done for you. Even this bit here, Christ endured this for you and for me because of the love of God the Father for you. And Ephesians 2 is clear on this. And so God sent Christ, his Son, to be that one who would die for us, who would endure all of this for us, So let me close by just a couple of quick ways of application. What does this matter? What do we take away from the reality of all that Christ did for us, how we understand his work, how we understand his person? Well, first of all, going back to the Lord's Supper, don't forget what we've talked about next time we have it. We'll be having that in a couple of weeks, I think, the first week of first Sunday of next month. But don't forget what it means. And maybe even make the practice of reading some scripture passages before that Sunday that are associated with the Lord's Supper. Or going and reading the Westminster Standards as it talks about what the Lord's Supper is. But come prepared. Come ready to receive the fullness of what the Lord's Supper is. Second thing, as we think back on the abandonment of the disciples and Peter's emphatic proclamation, "I will never deny you." And what we must take from that is this thought: not a single one of us is above temptation or failure. You know, we live in a culture, a day and age where so many things are going on, where accusations are being leveled against this politician, against that person in a position of authority, against spiritual leaders, whether it's acts of sexual impropriety, embezzlement, other unfaithfulness, whatever it may be. And so many times we think, oh, well, they must have had some huge moral failing. Most of them started out in a pretty decent spot, not all of them. But especially as we look at ministers who very often fall and fail in this. As we look at church members who fall and fail in the temptations of life, it's so easy to think, I'll be okay. It's so easy to have Peter's thought of, well, they might all fall away, but I won't. I think I've got this whole resisting temptation thing figured out pretty well. I've got a great relationship with you. My devotions are on point. I go to church every Sunday. I've got great accountability partners and faithful fellowship all through the week. So did everyone else. And some of them were leading the Bible study. Don't for a moment think that you are above falling away, because it's right at that moment that Satan, roaring like a lion, is going to come and devour you. And it's going to be all the uglier, all the more foot in the mouth, if you're sitting there going, never me, never me. A third thing, as we see there in Gethsemane, we've been given a task. And we see this very clearly in Matthew 25. We've been given a task to watch and to pray. Are you watching? Are you praying? Are you doing this every day? Are you watching as you look to God's word and look at all that's going on around you? Are you watching for the temptations? Thinking back to application point number two, are you watching for the enemy ready to come at you? And are you praying that the Lord will guard you in grace? There's a lot of merit and a lot of helpfulness in this, that as we sang there in that second hymn, that sweet hour of prayer, when we neglect that, there's so much that we lose and so much that we become exposed to. So don't neglect it. And finally, as you read back through this passage and think on what we have gone over, remember that this is the same Jesus that, as our Apostles' Creed points out, has now risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who is even there now, advocating for you and for me, mediating on our behalf, ruling and reigning over us, subduing us to himself, drawing us through his Holy Spirit to know him and to love him more and more every day, and through that same Spirit sanctifying us to be more and more like him each and every day. This is the Jesus that loves you and that loves me. And oh, how he loves you and me. Don't forget that as you go through this week and delight in the marvelous grace that we have been given in the provision, in the protection, the participation, and the preparation that Christ has given to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would guard us in grace, that we would be quick to see all that you have done, that we would be diligent to watch and to pray, to remember that we are not above temptation. So be with us and grant us grace. All this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.